couple of thoughts by way of introduction again. The first one is that I do want to stop at about 8:45. There's wisdom in stopping. We can have questions. I hope to be able to have some time for questions before that. So write them down. And if you desire, I don't mind either, if you want to call my attention, raise your hand in the course of the discussion, because there's something that you don't understand or you want to explain further, then let me know right away and we'll try to take care of it from there. Last time, almost a month ago, 4 weeks ago, we considered that the part of the marriage form that dealt with the fact that marriage is an institution of God. God instituted it. It is something that He created. Then we looked at the reasons that God had for creating it. And we were only able to get to the first one. And so if you look at the form for marriage, you find that, I've got a very old edition. So I don't know what page you're going to find it or in what paragraph or column. But the first reason that God has, it's in a bracket. It's in a section that has brackets around it. And it begins, "But that you may live godly in this state, you must know the reasons wherefore God hath instituted the same." First reason is that each faithfully assist and serve the other in all things that belong to this life and the better. Okay, we dealt with that one last time, but that's where we had to end. And so we'll pick up on the form at that point. The second reason, there are three reasons for why God instituted marriage. The second reason is the bringing up of any children that the Lord shall give to them in the true knowledge and fear of God to His glory and to their salvation. Notice the way it's worded. The purpose of marriage isn't so we have kids, but the purpose of marriage is so that any children that the Lord may be pleased to give to us. And right away, you got a caution. That's a good caution. Are brought up in the fear of the Lord. The purpose of marriage is that parents, if the Lord gives them children, are going to instruct those children in the fear of Jehovah. If the Lord gives them children. It's an inclination of many when they're dating and know they want to get married to start thinking and talking about how many. The Lord opens the womb. Sometimes He doesn't open the womb. So they always have to be very, very careful. But it is at that point, too, that I address the couples that I have for premarital about birth control. There is a place for birth control, but there are very, very few reasons that would make it legitimate. But the first thing that has to be always remembered is that that decision is between the three of them. That's a decision that's made between the three of them, not just the two of them. There's a threefold cord. There's Christ. And they must not set Him aside when they do their discussing about whether to prohibit or limit. They have to know what reasons he would be pleased. But I'm going to say and always remind them that it's between the three of them. If they want to get into legitimate reasons or illegitimate reasons, they have to do the asking. But I want to, this is for them. The church doesn't make rules and dictates. Rome does, but the church, the Reformed Church, doesn't do that. The church leaves this up to the Christian liberty. This is their decision between the three of them. Now, go back. The purpose, the reason God instituted marriage was so that any children he may give to them are brought up in his fear, in the fear of Jehovah. It's always so hard to keep that in mind. A pregnancy, first one particularly, excitement. The thought is often, this is something that's the two of us. And then when they grow up, we often look at them as extensions of ourselves, and we are either proud of them or embarrassed. But it's usually our nature that it's them and us, and they're reflecting us. And you've heard me say, mothers, my mother, you know, be sure you say your please and thank yous, because she wanted to be reflected well. She wanted the people to think. She didn't train her children up in a barn. Pardon me? Anybody who has a barn. But that's the way she said it to us. So anyway, there's the idea. To be. That's why, by the way, I am, when we read Genesis 17:7, God establishes his covenant with Abraham and with his seed. I think that every time we read Genesis 17:7, we ought to read Genesis 18, verse 19 with it. Take a look at that one. That explains the thought that's behind this reason for why God instituted marriage. God is talking and revealing to Abraham at this point, why he is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And God gives the reason for why he's going to reveal this. So God's purpose for revelation to Abraham is this. Verse 19 of Genesis 18. I know him. Now literally the Hebrew would be worded this way. I have known him in order that. The reason why I know him is so that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of Jehovah to do justice and judgment. Literally, to do what's right, righteousness, and to know that there is a God of judgment and justice. That the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken to him. What did God speak to Abraham that he would bring upon him? Genesis 17:7. I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee, to be a God to thee and to thy seed after thee in their generations. So that's the promise God spoke to him, and that God would fulfill that would be in the way of parents commanding their children to know and to fear Jehovah. And then, as the form says, to bring them up in the true knowledge and fear of Jehovah to his glory, and that's the way that he uses often for the salvation of the children. Yes. For the salvation of the children. The children need salvation. It's interesting when you go to the hospital and they've had their first baby and they're glowing. And then very carefully, I asked them, and what have you been praying about for your child? Get ready. And they often, you know, of course, the preacher's asking the question, so then they got to, you know, be careful how they answer. And it's really cute to watch it. So then, is it because you've been praying for their health? The health of the, yes. Yeah, they'll admit it. Good. Good. Understand that. But do you know what the child needs more than good health? Because what we give it is the right to go to hell. So you have to pray very earnestly that you have the attitude that those parents had that were interrupting Jesus, according to the disciples, when he was talking about remarriage and divorce. And that was a topic that the disciples didn't want to interrupt it. And these parents are coming with their babies because they wanted Jesus to touch their children. And they wouldn't stop. They kept on bringing their children to Jesus. They were not going to let the disciples deflect them and go away. And Jesus made it very obvious. He was grieved, deeply grieved, that they, his disciples, didn't have concern for the children. Of course, the disciples were only seeing the parents. Jesus saw the child. And so then you learn to pray for the salvation of the children. That's the second reason. First reason, we are married in order to serve each other. The second reason, we are married in order to serve our children. To teach them, to command them to know the Lord. The third reason God has for instituting marriage is worded this way. It's given the most attention, it's given the most words, it's given two paragraphs. It goes like this. That each of them, husband and wife, avoiding all uncleanness and evil lusts, may live with a good and quiet conscience. And then it explains, for to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and every woman her own husband, insomuch that all who have come to their years and have not the gift of continence are bound by the command of God. That's interesting. If they don't have the gift of continence, they're bound by God's command. To enter into the marriage state with the knowledge and consent of parents or guardians and friends, so that the temple of God, which is our body, may not be defiled. For whosoever defileth the temple of God, him shall God destroy. What's it refer to? This is where sometimes in the study, usually it gets treated pretty good, without too many red faces. But I had a nephew. She was fine, but he was red that Uncle Ron would talk about these things to them. Well, here goes. It is in order to have a good and quiet conscience. That's the goal. What's the opposite of a good and quiet conscience? Guilty. Guilty conscience. What makes for a guilty conscience? Sin. Yes. We remember sins that we committed. The best description is of guilty conscience is if you get a phone call from somebody and you wonder, what did they want? No, I hope not. That's a guilty conscience. Maybe none of you have had it, but I know what it's like. Guilty conscience. To have a good and quiet conscience. They're bound to avoid uncleanness and evil lusts. To avoid them, we marry. So that if you don't have the ability, and he calls that a gift, the gift of continence. The gift of continence is this. I'm not going to ask. It is the ability to restrain and rein in and hold sexual desires. So, it goes like this. Well, I'm going to use the Bible. 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7. Very interesting chapter. He deals with the whole question about being single. He lifts it up and exalts it because it gives one opportunity to serve in the kingdom better. I had to develop a couple of speeches when I was in Singapore last October on being single, and I really learned a lot that I had not been aware of before as a result of that study. And so he starts out in the very first verse, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, now you look at the marriage form again. That second paragraph begins, for to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and every woman her own husband. Insomuch as, well, that's exactly what you have in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 7. To avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and every woman her own husband. Fornication is the exercise of the sexual desires outside of marriage. To avoid the exercise of those sexual desires outside of marriage, let every man have his own wife and every woman her own husband. Two implications. One, God made us in every way, including sexually. He made us to be sexual creatures. He made it. It's not evil. It's not bad. It's not inherently wrong. It's not something that you got to endure. It's a creation of God. Two, second implication, those sexual desires are extremely powerful. Extremely powerful. That's the way God made them. They're strong. They're fervent. They drive us. They can control us. Now, so much so that we need the help of a mate so that we limit its use and its exercise in the marriage. Notice, to avoid fornication, marriage. Then again in verse 5, the last part, come together again that Satan tempt you not for your inability to hold it in, to restrain it. One implication, God created us sexual creatures. Two, God created these sexual desires to be very, very powerful. Okay, now let's follow the Word of God. What's the solution? He uses a figure of money. So think money. And this is how he describes it. Verse 3. Let the husband render, literally, pay off, unto the wife, due benevolence. Let the husband pay off the debt of goodwill. the husband has to pay off to his wife a debt he owes her. He gets married, he is indebted. It's not just she's indebted, both of them are indebted to the other. And they immediately have a debt of goodwill, benevolence. So much so, verse 4, that the wife does not have power. King James is here reflecting something of the 1600s, and it's really the word right. Not just power and might, but does not have the right. The wife does not have the right of her own body, but the husband, he has the right to her body. And vice versa, likewise the husband hath not the right of his own body, but the wife. There's the debt. Sunday morning, Lord's Day 1. My greatest comfort is that I am not my own, but belong to my Savior, Jesus Christ. The relationship that God creates with us is a picture of marriage. When we get married, we are yielding ourselves up physically and in many other ways to the other. We owe them. Immediately, as soon as we say, I do, we're not our own. And this is the way to avoid fornication. So the bottom line is, in our language today, is you may not say no. You owe, pay off, money, think money, pay off a debt. What if you don't pay a debt? What do you call it? Look at the first word of verse 5. Fraud. Defraud ye not one another. To say no is fraud. Fraud, let's call a spade, is a sin. Defraud ye not one another, except there's mutual agreement. It be with consent that you can give yourself to prayer. So you're not going to you're going to say no because you're going to be praying. And fasting. And then come together again that Satan tempt you not. To avoid fornication. To avoid a guilty conscience. We are indebted to each other. Now, there's more. It's not in the form, but I'm going to add it. Because you read this, and it's pretty plain about our calling, how God would have us conduct ourselves toward each. And this is the third reason for why he made marriage. He made marriage for three reasons. This is the third. But the rest of the story, if I may use that expression, says this. Let's understand, let's really understand what intercourse is. If we look at it, and look at it in the light of this passage, and we say, So anytime he or she, and I mayn't say no, now, I'm a sinner, and so I know sin, and I know sinful reasons. But God would have us to understand that the place and the role and the purpose of intercourse is so that we can show to our mate our love. Genesis 4, verse 1 is not a puritanical way to say sex. Adam knew Eve, and she conceived. But is the biblical way for us to say, this is what intercourse and sex is really all about. Namely, he so knows her, and she so knows him, that they know what will give the greatest joy, and how they can communicate to their mate their love for them. I want to show you I love you. And I'll be really blunt now. It is not so that I can have my come, but it's so that you can have yours. And if I don't, then I fulfilled it. It's not about me. It's my knowing you and showing to you my love for you. Now, if that's the way we would do it, then we wouldn't want to say no. Okay, I'm done. Any questions? The third reason for institute, third reason, God knows why he did it. And this is not lesser than the other. In fact, three is really an extension of one. I'm going to serve you, honey. I'm going to serve and assist you. That's why I want to marry you. That's why I love you. I want to show you my love for you. Okay. Duties of the husband. There is a very specific way in which we are to conduct ourselves towards the other according to the Word of God. The first duty, the duties of the husband, I like to, how do they go, Cody? You're cheating. Three L's. Lead, love, labor. Good. Yep. You did. Good. Lead, love, and labor. Three L's. I wish I could figure out some mnemonic for the wife, but I haven't got it yet. But lead, love, and labor. Lead. Lead is first. And what an interesting way to define the duty of a husband. You got a leader. Now, before the form gets to that lead verb, the verb lead, it says this. As the bridegroom, you must know that God hath set you to be the head of your wife. You're the head. I know there are implications, but do you know that in the Bible, the husband is never told that? You know where we read it? When God's talking to the wife. Oh. Both very interesting. She's got to be told, and he ought not be told because he likes this. God is wise. So God has good reason for telling the wife that the husband is the head, and he's got good reason for not telling the husband. But now the form takes what it says to the wife in the scriptures and says, husbands, you are the head. But what does it mean to be the head? Well, I'm the only part that thinks. Nope. No. To be the head means to lead, to lead. It does not mean to bully. It does not mean to use. It does not mean that you are to take her long hair and drag her. You are not even to drive her. Get behind. Come on, let's go. You lead. What do you do when you lead? You walk in front. You are the scout of the wagon train. The best biblical example of leading, well, there are two. The best one is the shepherd. The shepherd is the one who goes ahead and the sheep follow because they hear his voice. The best human example of leading is the last verse of Psalm 77. Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Husbands, this is what God means when he tells us to lead. The pillar of cloud and fire is way back behind the Israelite camp, blocking the way of the Egyptians. In front of them are mountain range on the right, mountain range in front, and the Red Sea on the left. It's night. It's dark. Except for the light of the pillar of cloud. But that's not above them. It's behind them. Hold out your rod. East wind blows. Blows in their face. Makes a path. Creates walls. But it's night. So you can see a bit, but not very far. Not those flashlights with all the wattage. No flashlights. But you see a path. God says to Moses and Aaron, you go forward. They had to be told more than once. Because we don't read it in Genesis, Psalm 77. God thinks that that's the appropriate time for a thunderstorm. So here, go down now into the bed of this sea. Sure would think it would be mushy, slimy. Oh, but Psalter number 211 takes this translation of Psalm 77 and says, torrents poured. It's pouring rain. Lightnings flash. Thunders clap. Enough to make the hairs on the back of your neck go up. Oh, one other thing. God not only thought it would be good enough time to have a thunderstorm, he also thought it would be a good time to have an earthquake. The earth trembled and shook. So the walls? No, go forward. God led them like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Moses and Aaron had to lead. Husbands, that's what it is to lead. You don't drag them. You don't drive them. You don't push them. You go in front of them. and you show them the way. Now, what's a good leader? Here's where sin enters. A good leader establishes a relationship so that the followers, remember Sunday morning? How to, ought to, or want to. The Bible and the confession and the relationship that the good shepherd has with the sheep is that the sheep, they must. Sure, they ought to. They can have books on how to. But they want to follow. They want to. So that 302, we are made willing in the day of his power. I'm pointing at Jim because he picked that Psalter number. It was a perfect one. He didn't know it, but God in it, just the God who gave him Donna and gave Donna to him and her, there it is, in perfect wisdom, has that stanza and that thought perfectly. So that now, create a relationship so she wants to. Now, he sins. Oh, but she's a sinner too, right? Yep. In some ways, he can lead perfectly. And if she doesn't follow, it's not going to work. And God will judge. He knows. But this is why he has to work on leading and making her want to lead. And then he can't do anything else. To shout at her, to command her, to drag her is not the way that Christ leads us. To lead. I've gone through this subject with some young people pre-marriage and kind of watched the young man after it's all done and watch them think, and then sometimes I have even said to them, well, now, what do you think? Well, I still want to get married, but I didn't know all of this was involved. And that's right. Now, by the way, it doesn't make any difference how long you've been married to commit yourself to doing it God's way from now on. Yeah, we've got history. But nothing relieves us from the responsibility of doing it the way God would have us do it. And to commit ourselves anew. Why? Because the whole purpose for church, the whole message, maybe that's a better way to say it, the whole message of the church is the gospel of forgiveness. You're forgiven. All your past is gone. God has blotted it out. It's gone. Wives, God sees his no more. When you keep remembering it and it makes you hesitant to do what God would have you to do, you're forgetting. You're disagreeing with God. You're remembering what he says, I will remember no more. So lead. Lead her with discretion. There you go. Oh, by the way, here's this. He has to lead her according to his ability. According to your ability. That's a very wise insertion in my judgment. Because when the fathers put that in there, then they are acknowledging that every husband is a different kind of leader. He's got different kinds of gifts. But regardless of the kind of gifts he has or doesn't have, he's still the leader. But he's got to use whatever he's been given to the best of his ability to lead. And she has to recognize he's not going to lead the way her dad did. And that guy over there and that person in that side of the church, no, this is him. And he, according to his abilities, has to do the leading according to those. But now, four characteristics, discretion, instructing, comforting, protecting. And then it draws a parallel and says, just as Christ is, if he is to do it with discretion, Christ is the head. If he is to do it with instruction, Christ is the wisdom. If he is to do it with comfort, Christ is the consolation. If he is to do it with protection, Christ is the assistance. I'm never been told this, but I can't help but think that those four on his part are reflecting the four on Christ's part. Just as Christ is the head, wisdom, consolation, and assistance to the church, so he is to lead her with discretion. Discretion. Did I say that the husband is different than her dad? Yeah, well, she's different than your mother. And her mother. And her sisters. Discretion is, you got to know her. Just as the good shepherd knows each one of these sheep individually, he knows each one. Their strengths, their weaknesses. He knows what they like, what they dislike, and he caters? No, he cares so much that he is going to make sure that each one of them is cared for in the best way according to what that one needs. So we, you got a wife. She's different than any other. Don't say, boy, I wish. No, this is the one. Learn her. Know her. Lead her. Discretion. Instructing. A lot of leadership is teaching. If a minister is a leader, all he does is teach. You just teach. You keep showing to them God's word. But you've got to instruct with the word. It's not I think and this is what I want, but it's with the word. Instruct. That's what establishes the relationship between the shepherd and the sheep. So the sheep want to follow. They hear his voice. And the best way that a husband can do that is to show to his wife, don't just follow me, but follow the Christ whom I'm striving to reflect. Follow Christ. Follow his voice. So as husbands, you want to now wives, husbands usually, Sue's not going to agree because she has to listen to me preach, see? But generally, husbands don't talk as much as wives. They might take 5 minutes of reflection before they, and you are, that's not because they don't want to talk. Did somebody just get poked? It's not because they don't want to talk. It is because they want to think carefully and correctly. No, that's, hopefully that's the reason. Instructing. Okay. Discretion, instructing, comforting. There is a word that's used in Ephesians 5. Oh, by the way, instructing. That's what it means in Ephesians 5 when it says nourish. Nourish. How arrogant can you be if you think, I know, and I'm going to tell you the way it is? Real instruction is, I'm going to show you what he says. I'm going to have to bow to it, and so are you, honey. This is what, that's instruction, and that nourishes. So now, when we get to comfort, the other word that's used in Ephesians 5, verse 29 is cherish. Cherish her. The Greek word for cherish literally means make her feel warm. Make her feel warm. Now I know. I got to deal with her feelings. Yep. Yep, because that's what she is. That's the way God made her. Make her feel warm. And there's tons of ways to do that. But the most easiest, the most wise and easy way to do it is to listen. Really listen. Sue knows when I'm really listening and when my eyes go elsewhere and I'm distracted. And my ADHD kicks in and I'm thinking about what else. To listen. To cherish. To comfort. And the last duty of that leading is to protect her. Just as Christ is the assistance to his church. Physically protect, emotionally protect, spiritually protect. A lot of times it's saying, I understand that's how you feel. And I understand that those feelings are tremendously real. But you cannot let them be your guide. The Bible gives you feelings, but don't let them control you. Let them be used. So, leader. Second duty is what, Cody? Love, right? Love. There are three words that are used in the Greek language that are translated love. Two of them are in the Bible. The first is not. But it's each one of those three Greek words is legitimately and correctly translated love. The first one is eros, the second one is phileo, and the third one is agape, or agape, whichever way you want to translate it. Agape, well, let me do it this way. Eros is often sensual, not always. It's often that which is bodily, and it is correct and perfectly normal for people of God, for God's children as well. Eros. The best way that I like to describe it, I'm going to mix figures because sometimes I'm going to go down to a base and a foundation, and sometimes I'm going to describe it as being higher. But I would like to think of it as a pyramid or a triangle, and the top layer is Eros. Eros belongs not over here by itself. Eros belongs at the top of a pyramid. That's the right place for it. In marriage, not somewhere else. Then you have phileo. Phileo are feelings and emotions. It's an enjoyment of one another. It's the great friendship that we can have with each other. It's a great sense of companionship. Phileo. Somebody who likes philosophy, is a lover of wisdom. The city of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Phileo. Companionship, feelings, emotions, enjoyment, friendship. That's the second layer. Eros belongs on top of that. Then you have underneath it agape. God never commands, whenever he commands love, he never commands eros, he never commands phileo. Every time God issues a command about love, to love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, or to love one another, or to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, it's always agape. Agape is a love that excels. Husbands are told that this is their second duty. When we get to the wives, this is her first duty. Husbands, lead, love, labor. Wives, love. Respect. Obey. But love, that's the one that God commands. He does not command feelings. You can't command your children to have feelings for some kids, to like them. You tell them, be their friend, and they'll extend them. But you can't tell them, no, you got to like them. You got to love them. But agape, God does command. This agape is a love that excels because it doesn't stand all by itself. Agape includes sexual and sensual. It includes companionship, friendship, feelings, emotions, and has more to it. That's why it's not just a third layer, but it kind of is the whole of the pyramid. But you need this bottom foundation. What is that agape love that excels? The best way to get to understand that is this way. Agape is a love that has its energy, its power in the one doing the loving and not in the object. The emphasis of it is that I will do it. I commit myself to doing it. I make a vow to God and before family and friends that I will love. I will have this agape that excels. And the energy for it And the reason why we can even make it a vow when we don't know how the other one is going to act is because it doesn't depend on how the other one's going to act. Because I don't love them because you're so sweet. You're so cute. You do this and you have this. And that's not agape. Agape is not, I love you because of something in you. The reason why agape is, now I'm going to switch the figure, above phileo, is because its motivation for loving arises out of the knowledge that you have of God's love for you. Say that again. The energy and the source and the reason for agape is the one doing the loving. And their ability to have that energy to keep loving, even when the object is unloving and unlovable. Because we don't love them because of agape. We don't agape love them because of them, but we agape love them because we know that the only source in the energy and the power of why God would love me is found in Him. And He still loves me. So I look and I see and I understand the nature of His love for me. So that's why the second is like to the first. And the first is because 1 John 4:19, He first loved us. So we love Him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength because He first loved us. And then we love Him. Now, you can't do agape when your focus is only on the two of us or others. When it's only horizontal, you can't do it. It's impossible. The reality of this learned, and it is that, it is a learned love. I hate this expression, but it's the only one that you don't fall into agape. You shouldn't fall anyway. But anyway, you learn to think about His love for you, your love for Him, your love for yourself. Yes, your love for yourself as He loves you. You learn to think about yourself the way He thinks about you. You know, agape is knowledge of His love for you. And you so grow in an understanding of His love. You want to learn about His love. You grow in an understanding and appreciation of His love. And you see how He showed that love. And you get your energy to commit yourself till death us do part, till thinking about them that way, because you know how He loves you. That's the agape. That's the love that excels. Its highest highest expression is when we show it in the treatment that we give to a mate that is unloving and unlovely. His love for me my husband in his love for me, had to deny himself. Though he was God, he denied all the exercise of his divine powers, and he denied himself. His love for me meant sacrifice of himself. It meant giving of himself. And he's still doing it. And that's why we may not say, I quit. I've had enough. I'm done. And that's why we may not say, and I've heard this way too often, God wants me to be happy. I don't know a verse that says if you know agape love, you're going to be happy. Agape love is going to be a love that hurts the lover. This is what's meant in Ephesians 5 when it says, to love her as your own body. In verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. No, I don't. Have you ever heard a sermon on that last part? He that loveth his wife loveth himself. You gotta love yourself. You gotta love your neighbor as yourself. But also, she is bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh. That's the way Adam said it. You got to love her that way. Now, remember, we're going to get to the wife. Same thing. So that he says in verse 33, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself. Christ loved his body, the church. He served it and he saved it. And that has to be the focus of a husband. Now, I'm going to stop. And there's more that the forum goes on for, but our time is up. We've got only 5 minutes before I would like to stop. And so we'll pick up at that point because this is agape and that's the first duty of the wife. We'll maybe be able to finish the whole thing next time, the Lord willing. It's August 7. It's her wedding anniversary that day. Okay. Any questions? Yes. In heaven. Does it ever get any easier, she says. As the years go by. We do learn. And again, listen, I guess this is what I see, what I've experienced. The human nature is always wanting to, what's the use? The human nature is always remembering this is what he did, what she did. We're always remembering the past. And God calls us. See, again, I want to say it one more time, and I know I'm repeating. I have that right. I'm a minister. The whole point of the gospel is that we are forgiven. It's gone. Lord's Day 23. My conscience may accuse me. My husband may show he remembers it all the time. You know what? To be honest, it's usually the wife that does the more remembering than the husband. That I've grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and I kept none of them and I'm still inclined to all evil. I can't do anything perfect. I can't do anything really right. Nevertheless, God, merely of grace, for the sake of Christ, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Jesus Christ. So that he not only says, you didn't do wrong, he says, you did it right. If I'm not going to get it about someone else until I get it about myself first. Because I judge others by myself. So if I can judge myself correctly, I'm forgiven. That's going to be the motive, the idea, the driving force to say, and I can forgive. And that's why Jesus said, this is how I want you to pray it too, so you remember. Forgive us our debts as. So forgive. Gone. I'm going to start anew, honey. I want to try it all over again. Please let me try. I'm not going to do it perfectly. But don't agape me because I can do it right. So when I say there is with God forgiveness, that he may be feared, and I say to you, forgive each other, then I say that because I want you to have hope. That was your question. Does it ever get easier? No. You're still an old man. Yep. But you do learn. You do learn. Yeah. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank thee. We pray that we may have heard not the thoughts of a man, but thy word, that even the form that thou hast given to us is not the thoughts of a human, but that it's so obviously the truth of thy word. May that word be our power and be our strength and be our ever-present help. We thank thee for it. We thank thee that we know that with thee there is forgiveness too. Give thy blessing. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen.